In continuing to reflect on interior freedom, I mentioned those commandments to love one another as He loves us, even as He commands us to be gentle and humble of heart. We reflected yesterday on being gentle and humble of heart as He is, but then to love one another as He loves us. And I want to offer an image. I offered this image already of the kind of interior with the top being connected to God, the noose, and then the psyche connected to the world here, and then kind of clearing out some of this space so that we have this freedom in a form of apatheia, even being filled with silence and hesychasm, these kinds of things. And in reflecting on loving one another, I want to expand this image, and we'll hear it again in the gospel, and I'll offer a few reflections from the gospel, but Jesus speaks in today's gospel about the sheepfold. And especially as priests, God willing, but already as men and as fathers, there's something about allowing others into that interior space. And I want to borrow an image from, I have to give credit to the developer of this image, and God willing, it'll be a published book soon. Right now it exists in a thesis form, a thesis that he wrote for the Institute of Priestly Formation, IPF, but a priest in Cleveland, Father Patrick Schultz, maybe even some of you know him, I don't know, gave a beautiful image. He spoke about the perfection of masculinity being in firmness and gentleness, strength and gentleness. And he offers the image of the masculine heart as being like a medieval castle. We like that, right? Military images. Medieval castle. We're into having a heart like a medieval castle. And of course, the first impulse perhaps in our masculinity is the outward part of that castle. Strong walls, parapets, we have archers and moats around these things, and a strong protection from the enemies outside. But if that's all that our heart is, then it loses its purpose and it becomes hard and cold only. But at the same time that it has that hard exterior, that it has that protective exterior, that strong exterior, it needs to have the gentle and tender interior. The castle doesn't exist for its own sake. The castle exists for the sake of those inside it. And then we can develop that image in two ways. One is, how do people get inside it? I'll come back to that in a moment. But the other is, those inside it, who are the ones inside the castle? Well, to make the image most clear, the women and children, right? That orients the inside of the castle with tenderness. We have the outside strength for the sake of the inside tenderness to protect and foster, form and love the women and children, the wife, the children. And then that properly orients the outward strength with that inward tenderness. And then the entryway is, we could say, the drawbridge. What is the drawbridge to that castle of the heart? It's the wound of love. Isn't that what happens when we fall in love? We're willing to let down that drawbridge and allow others into the interior tenderness of our hearts. And then we're oriented to protect them. Some of you are already married men with children and maybe have this already, well, I hope you have this already in a concrete way. I hope I'm just giving word to something that is already a reality in your hearts. But for all of us, even for a celibate priest, or I think you have to tell me this at lunch maybe, you know, for a married priest, as a priest we also marry the church in a specific sense, and because God wants everybody to be in the church, in a certain sense, our bride is all of humanity. And learning to fall in love with people, learning to fall in love with all of those people that make up the bride of Christ, is part of the way in a vulnerability, we have to allow a vulnerability into our own hearts, to take people into that place of interior tenderness. And something happens to them when we're able to do that. So that's a big image. Now I want to plunge into some of the details of that, some of the dangers, because all of the images about clearing out, about finding the interior freedom. We might think of the rats that we have running around in there, to draw on that image from earlier on, that we have a clear space, that we don't just have all of these passions that are hooks and the kind of things scurrying around and caught in the interior of our heart. We still need all of that purification that comes from the interior awareness, that comes from allowing the mercy of Christ to continue washing out the interior, that comes from the hesychasm of continually directing our hearts to Jesus through the Jesus Prayer, for example, that we're always clearing out the interior, not for the sake of being empty, but for the sake of being full of love, full of tenderness, and full of those that God entrusts in a particular way to our own hearts. I found a nice text from St. John of Kronstadt in his, there's a little book on the priesthood, some nice texts in there, and the priest as pastor. He speaks about the importance and what it does to someone when we allow them into our hearts, that just in that process, in holding someone with love in our hearts, what's happening interiorly in us also has an effect on those outside of us. When we're listening to someone, when we're pastorally caring for someone, even simply when we're praying for someone and they're not present to us, allowing someone into our hearts because of this interconnectedness of the body of Christ, it matters. And I think you'll appreciate his words. He says, our spiritual organization, I think I might have translated that as organism. Our spiritual organism, and he means that in the whole mystical body and even in our own particular organism, our spiritual organization is such that vicious passions are contagious. Of course, vicious is the adjective for vice, you know. So our vices, our vicious passions, those hooks, are contagious. For instance, malice, even when it is not yet expressed in words or by acts, but is still concealed in the heart and reflected but slightly in the eyes and face, is already transmitted to the soul of the one against whom I bear it, and is also perceptible to others. If I am disturbed by any passion, my disturbance communicates itself to the heart of another, like a sort of overflow of an impure current from one spiritual container to another. Now, on the one hand, we could become overwhelmed with thinking that everything that's going on in me interiorly is having a negative effect on everyone else. Let us not be overwhelmed. God does have his own ways of filtering these things so that my life doesn't become a disaster for everybody. But we should also take the hint, the direction in this, that the more that I'm able to come to that place of dispassion, of apatheia, the more that I'm able to fill my heart with love and clear out vice, it has an effect on the whole body of Christ. On those that I meet with directly, there are ways that the face and the gestures, the eyes, we communicate things to people. It's one of the blessings. We have the confessional screen in the West. You have the side-by-side confession in the East. It's one of the reasons that that can be so helpful, is don't look at my face. sometimes we need that protection. But we should be purified interiorly to the point that someone could even look at my face and that it really becomes a mirror of the face of Christ. That happens. St. John of Kronstadt goes on and he says, and this is a very hopeful thing. He says, if you eradicate in yourself your passion against your brother, you begin to eradicate the same passion in him as well. When you are pacified, he will also begin to become pacified. What a close relationship there is between souls. How true are the words of the apostle, we are members one of another. We, being many, are one bread and one body. He has made of one blood all nations of men. That is why the Lord's commandment requires that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think we can find a very hopeful sign. Wonder if we should pray for Andrew and for his wife. That may be the signal for us. Maybe he's just blowing his nose. Well, there we go. So, but that wasn't the phone call. Okay. So we can have a very hopeful time. Sometimes we face ourselves with people and we place a pressure on ourselves, especially as priests. I have to have all the answers. More important than all the answers is a pure heart. When I'm able to eradicate these passions, when I'm able to find peace in myself, when I'm able to be vulnerable, sometimes even in admitting that I don't have the answers, sometimes that opens up the heart of another. Sometimes that implants a grace in the heart of another that's more important than the answer, more important than the particular direction, more important than something else that I could say, is simply to look and to love, and something changes in the heart of another. Being able to create in our hearts a safe place where we can take others in has a way of transform, has a way of doing so much in transforming the hearts of others. Yeah, I want to tell you one or two little stories. We'll see how well I can condense them, whether we'll get two out or just one. But one of my directees, who's a TOR sister, just went on a course, a theology of the body course. She was directing the music, and there was a young man on the course who had been part of the Society of St. Pius X. So if you know, it's very traditionalist, very conservative, sort of pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic, with a lot of suspicion towards things like praise music, or things that are too touchy-feely, or things that are, and then a very rigid concept of liturgy. And it's extreme. I think you understand well enough. So I have all of my own appreciations about liturgy, and anyway. So, but toward an extreme. So he came into, now he had come back away from Society of St. Pius X into the church, but he had all of these kinds of guards up. Now the mode of this course is, that the songs are a little bit more of whatever. I mean, well, first of all, they're using a piano. It's a retreat center, and so anyway, there are a number of things that require music the way that it is for those of us who can't do wonderful a cappella singing all the time. And so she's a great musician and has a heart that's just so filled with love for the Lord. I mean, just a very beautiful person. But she's already feeling insecure, and then she's constantly picking up this guy, like looking daggers at her. I mean, just picking up waves of judgment, and she's thinking. Now, he also happens to be a musical genius. I should have mentioned that earlier. I mean, really incredibly gifted. So she knows every mistake she's making, he's picking up on all of it. Plus, he's got all of this other animus against her. And she's just feeling all this stuff, and it's just bringing out all of her insecurities, magnifying them another 1,000 times. And she's bearing all this stuff, and about a day and a half into the course, she's at a point that she's just like breaking under the weight of this, her own insecurities, and then all of the stuff she's picking up from him. And she even tried to go against it, sat next to him at one of the meals, and he never looked at her. I mean, just was really, didn't say anything outwardly, but just was, his whole demeanor continued to be against her, even when she tried to move against it. So she got to the point that she just couldn't take it anymore, and she was literally in the middle. They have a pen. Her job was to just lead a little bit of music while there people were adoring the Blessed Sacrament, other people were going to confession. And literally in between songs, so she'd leave like 5-10 minutes between songs. She just couldn't take it, and she went and called one of her sisters in the convent, who's another very beautiful soul and happens to be suffering very deeply. And so she knew that she'd be available at the phone because she's in an infirmary room essentially and is practically bedridden. So she calls her up and tells her this situation and just asks her to pray. And she's beginning to weep under the weight of this. And her sister in the convent, in the infirmary, just says, "Sister, I am so filled with the love of God for you at this moment. I can see the Father just pouring out so much love on you." And something in that, and she prayed, just prayed over the phone, and something in that just broke all of the insecurity, broke all of the fear, and totally inverted her heart. So she had this kind of deep conversion. She goes back to the prayer meeting and has an open heart, and she's starting to sing the next song. And she sees out of the corner of her eye, and she's thinking, this can't be the case. This guy is starting to, like, hesitantly walk up toward her. But because all of her insecurity has kind of broken open, she's able to see him in a new way, and she sees not a threat, but actually sees him being kind of uncertain and vulnerable, and she thinks, I think he wants to sing with me. And in fact, she kind of adjusts her body a little bit and sort of makes a space, and then that invites him, and he comes, and he sings. He's never even heard this song before that she's singing, and makes, she said, they were the most beautiful harmonies she had ever heard. And like something had burst in him and was coming alive, and this love for the Lord and being expressed in this way. And it just broke open. After the prayer meeting, things wrapped up, and he came back to her a little bit hesitantly, and he goes, Sister, could we just play together? You know, like, picks up the guitar, she's playing the piano, and they just start praising the Lord together, and things that he's never even played before, and he's like kind of stretching his wings. He's never really just played music freely before. Anyway, just all of this stuff like broke open in him. But it started with all that stuff breaking open in her. And there's a very concrete way that when we allow an interior conversion to happen in us, in the body of Christ, it can bring about an interior conversion. When we remain hardened against people, they have a way of remaining hardened against us. When we're able to open our hearts, I like to say vulnerability begets vulnerability. And sometimes when we're willing to take the first step and open our hearts, then the other ones, you know, the walls come tumbling down in others as well. And very much what St. John of Kronstadt is telling us. And again, we can't, the idea that we can create an exterior presentation in contrast to what's happening in us interiorly, or the fear that if something is happening in us interiorly that we can't express it exteriorly, we really are integral. We're meant to be that way. If we can create a division like that in ourselves, we should be a little nervous about that. What's happening inside has a way of coming to the outside. And along those lines, are you familiar with Conrad Bars? Is that a name that's familiar to anybody? He's a psychologist who was formed in the first part of the 20th century in a kind of Freudian school, very devout. He was a very devout Catholic. He died a few years ago. Was a very devout Catholic, and was so just couldn't deal with Freudian psychology to a certain point. And was ready to just give up psychology altogether, and then encountered a Dutch priest and a psychologist he was working with, who had basically synthesized a kind of Thomistic anthropology with psychology. And that just opened up a new world for him. And then some of his teachings on psychology made their way into, he had some connections with people and, you know, some of the council fathers in Vatican II, and then had an audience with Paul VI after the council. And there were some warm ways that some of his psychological insights were embraced in the church. A real fundamental concept for Conrad Bars is this concept of affirmation. And again, there's a way of just getting our, just pouring love into the hearts of others. Love covers a multitude of sins. And although we can be put off, we can be nervous, love is always vulnerable, sometimes just loving does so much. And he does that already, encouraging that in listening. And I just want to read what he says about affirmation. Before saying anything, it's already what's happening in me that starts to affect the other person. And that's the piece that I want to emphasize here with with Conrad Bars. He says, your affirmation, you are feeling firm and strong, you are possessing yourself in joy, you're feeling worthwhile, starts with and is dependent on another human being who, and he has these sort of three steps that start from the interior to the exterior in terms of our listening. From the interior, to be aware of, attentive, and present to the unique goodness and worth, separate from and prior to any good and worthwhile thing that person may do or can do. So just first of all, being aware of, attentive to, and present to the unique goodness and worth of the one that we're listening to, that we're present to. And then, from the inside now, allowing ourselves to be moved by, feel attracted to, find delight in that goodness and worth without desiring to possess or use or change. These are the kinds of things to pay attention to in ourselves. And now finally it becomes visible. And then allowing ourselves to be moved by and attracted, or allowing our being moved by and attracted to be revealed simply and primarily by psychomotor reactions, visible, sensible, physical changes. These changes constitute the tenderness and delight in our eyes, our gaze, our touch, our tone of voice, our choice of words. They cause us to feel, they cause the one being heard to feel, sense, see, and hear that he is good and worthwhile. Good for the other and good in himself. That person comes to feel and to know who and what he is. So starting from the interior, and then it finds its way onto our face, our tone of voice, our expressions, our eyes. And it has a way of transforming and strengthening the heart of another. And I've been able to see this just happen so many times. Some people have more of a thirst. Some people have not had some of the foundation of affirmation. It's especially true, the whole heresy of Jansenism, thanks to the Western French church, has done so much damage. But some people, just to provide that foundation of affirmation, knowing that they are good, being able to see that in us because we are able to feel it in ourselves, it necessitates being able to take someone inside of us and love them. And then that comes out in a concrete way. So I want to take this one more step and come back to the East with St. Dorotheus of Gaza. He has a beautiful teaching on not judging. Some of these things may be familiar to you, but I hope you'll indulge me sharing a couple of stories from St. Dorotheus that really encourage us and, I think, convict us. He challenges us, the opposite of making a safe place in ourselves where we can embrace and love someone as they are, make that tender place of mercy, is having a place of suspicion and judgment. And judgment is one thing, and really when we talk about, we use the word judgment, we really mean condemnation. We probably don't feel too badly when we're judged well by others, but it's when we're judged negatively, when we're condemned, that's where it starts to tear us apart. He says, why are we so ready to judge our neighbor? Why are we so concerned about the burden of others? We have plenty to be concerned about. Each one has his own debt and his own sins. It is for God alone to judge, to justify, or to condemn. He knows the state of each one of us and our capacities, our deviations and our gifts, our constitution and our preparedness. And it is for him to judge each of these things according to the knowledge that he alone has. And he tells this great story now to emphasize how, and we can always remind ourselves of that. It's a simple antiphon to keep going on. I don't know the whole picture. I don't know the whole picture. And he tells this story. He says, I remember once hearing the following story. A slave ship put in at a certain port where there lived a holy virgin who was in earnest about her spiritual life. When she learned about the arrival of the ship, she was glad, for she wanted to buy a small serving maid for herself. She thought to herself, "I will take her into my home and bring her up in my way of life so that she knows nothing of the evils of the world." So she sent and inquired of the master of the ship and found that he had two small girls who he thought would suit her. Whereupon she gladly paid the price and took one of the children into her house. The ship's master went away. He had not gone very far when there met him the leader of a dancing troupe, who saw the other small girl with him and wanted to buy her. The price was agreed and paid, and he took her away with him. Now take a look at God's mystery. See what his judgment was. Which of us could give any judgment about this case? The Holy Virgin took one of these little ones to bring her up in the fear of God, to instruct her in every good work, to teach her all that belongs to the monastic state and all the sweetness of holy commandments of God. The other unfortunate child was taken for the dancing troupe to be trained in the works of the devil. What effect would teaching her this orgiastic dancing have but the ruin of her soul? What can we have to say about this frightful judgment? Here were two little girls taken away from their parents by violence. Neither knew where they came from. One is found in the hands of God, and the other falls into the hands of the devil. Is it possible to say that what God asks from the one, he also asks from the other? Surely not. Suppose they both fell into fornication or some other deadly sin. Is it possible that they both face the same judgment, or that their fall is the same? How does it appear to the mind of God when one learns about the judgment and about the kingdom of God day and night, while the other unfortunate knows nothing of it, never hears anything good, but only the contrary, everything shameful, everything diabolical? How can he allow them to be examined by the same standard? It's a great challenge for us. We have to remember that over and over again. We don't know the whole story. If we can set aside that part, if we can always presume that we're in the position of having been raised like the little girl in the house of a nun, then we're in better shape, presuming that the others around us who are irritating us and that we like to judge and condemn and cast off into the outer darkness were raised in that dancing troupe, not knowing any better. St. Dorotheus gives us another little antiphon. He says, "Those who want to be saved scrutinize not the shortcomings of their neighbor, but always their own, and they set about eliminating them. Such was the man who saw his brother doing wrong and groaned, 'Woe is me, him today, me tomorrow.'" It's a great little antiphon to hold on to when we see somebody making a statement, making a decision, doing something. Woe to me, him today, me tomorrow. Knowing that I'm just as capable of doing the same, if not much worse. I do better praying for my own soul. So, again, looking at that image of our interior and creating a safe space. I mentioned the woman caught in adultery yesterday and Pope Francis's little reflection on that. Jesus creating a space of non-condemnation, creating a space that he can also give hope. Go and sin no more. That she believes that there's a better future for her. Sometimes we may rightly see a problem in someone else. It doesn't mean it's the right thing immediately to correct that person. St. Dorotheus has a beautiful example. First of all, he gives the image of a fisherman. He says, when we hook a fish, don't we allow it to play itself out a little bit? Especially if it's a big fish, we can't haul it in at the same time. We need to give it some space to just run the line. We let the line out and it plays itself out. It knows it's been hooked, right? That's important, and that's what energizes it, and it starts to run and run and run. But as it exhausts itself, then we're in a better place to start reeling it in. It's a great image. And he gives the example. He said, what did the blessed Ammon do when those brothers, greatly disturbed, came to him and said, "Come and see, Father, there is a young woman in brother X's cell." Right? This is no small problem. When there's a woman in the monastery, it's not a small problem. The brothers are rightly concerned. What does the abbot do? And Dorothea says, "What tenderness he showed to the erring brother. What great love there was in that great soul. Knowing that the brother had hidden the woman in a large barrel, he went in, sat down on it, and told the others to search the whole place. And when they had found nothing, he said to them, 'May God forgive you.' And so, dismissing them in disgrace, he called out to them that they should not readily believe anything against their neighbor. By his consideration for his brother, he not only protected him after God, but corrected him when the right moment came. For when they were alone, he laid on him the hand with which he had thrown the others out, and said, 'Have a care for yourself, brother.' Immediately the other's conscience pricked him, and he was stricken with remorse. So swiftly did the mercy and sympathy of the old man work upon his soul." It's a beautiful example. If we can be not so quick to judge and condemn, even if we are rightly seeing the sin in our brother, remembering who knows what his history is, who knows the grace that he's working with. And if we can create a space, if we're really concerned about bringing about conversion, not just destruction, then we take a very different approach. Give him some line. Let him play it out. Fraternal correction is something that is obviously very important. And one insight that I found from having been lovingly corrected by some of my brothers, I've been also unlovingly corrected, but having been lovingly corrected, one of the things that I always find in a loving correction is this: the discernment and space. He really wants to say something to me, not just in a way that it makes him feel better for having expelled it from himself. He wants to say something to me in a way that I can receive it. He's interested in me receiving the truth. So he finds a way. Often that begins with some strengthening. You know, if we're going to get hooked, we have to strengthen the flesh around which that hook is going to sink in, lest it just tear through and we're left with a deeper wound. So we can strengthen with some encouragement, strengthen with an acknowledgement of the goodness of the person, some affirmation. And then, having delivered that hook, we also need to make sure that it sticks and that the one receiving it is able to do something with it. And so we want some strength going in and we want some hope going out. Whenever someone can deliver a correction together with hope, strengthen it to receive it, and then hope to go forth with it, then we have a real hope of bringing about a conversion rather than simply lashing out and causing more damage by our own words, by our own irritation. So, let me read just a few words. I'm trying to think if I can work this into a later conference so that I can let you free. Let me just say a word or two. Are you familiar with the Serbian Orthodox Bishop Nikolai? Yes. Good. He was imprisoned in Dachau. Actually lived for a period of time after World War II in Pennsylvania. How about that? In South Canaan, Pennsylvania. Died in 1956. He was imprisoned in Dachau, I think only for about a year, for the last year. And it's amazing. You know, in Dachau, you have to take in this number because it's big. 2,600 priests. How many Byzantine priests are in the United States? In Dachau, there were 2,600 priests. That's incredible. That's the number of That's the number of bishops in the Second Vatican Council, you know? I mean, it's like, it's a huge number. And among them, at least for a year, was Bishop Nikolai, who didn't allow that experience of suffering to make him bitter and hard, but rather allowed it to purify the interior. That's the opportunity that we have. Speaking of interior freedom and fulfilling the Lord's command, loving one another as Christ loved us, we can think of his command also to love our enemies and to pray for them. Bishop Nikolai wrote a very long treatise on loving our enemies. I'll just read a few lines of it and I'll put it out there. You can read the rest of it. He says, "Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Enemies have driven me into your embrace more than friends have. Friends have bound me to earth. Enemies have loosed me from earth and have demolished all my aspirations in the world. Enemies have made me a stranger in worldly realms and an extraneous inhabitant of the world. Just as a hunted animal finds safer shelter than an unhunted animal does, so have I, persecuted by enemies, found the safest sanctuary, having ensconced myself beneath your tabernacle, where neither friends nor enemies can slay my soul. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. They, rather than I, have confessed my sins before the world. They have punished me whenever I have hesitated to punish myself. They have tormented me whenever I have tried to flee torments. They have scolded me whenever I have flattered myself. They have spat upon me whenever I have filled myself with arrogance. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Whenever I have made myself wise, they have called me foolish. Whenever I have made myself mighty, they have mocked me as though I were a dwarf. Whenever I've wanted to lead people, they have shoved me into the background. Whenever I have rushed to enrich myself, they have prevented me with an iron hand. Whenever I thought I would sleep peacefully, they have wakened me from sleep. Whenever I have tried to build a home for a long and tranquil life, they have demolished it and driven me out. Truly, enemies have cut me loose from the world and have stretched out my hands to the hem of your garment." He goes on with some of those things. But when we can learn to see our enemies as our friends and even as the instrument of God to help purify our interior, to expose all of those hooks that make us cling to comforts and that make us cling to ourselves and place ourselves in the center, when we're able to see that in our enemies, again, it helps to empty us of judgment. It helps to bring those others, even our enemies, into our hearts. It helps us to live out that commandment and freedom to love one another as he loves us. Let us pray. God-loving Father, thank you for sending your Son to love us when we were and are enemies. Thank you for sending your Son who did not condemn us, but opened his heart to take us in and to save us. Give us hearts like the heart of Christ, strong toward the true enemies, the devil, and soft toward the bride, all of the members of his body, whom we are called to take in and to love, especially in the holy service of priesthood. We ask all this in the name of Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns now and ever and forever. Amen.